Father, thank you for the privilege of being together again as a family this morning, and especially in this group where relationships run deep. I pray that our fellowship would truly be in the life of God, centered around the Word of God, and enjoying the wisdom of God this morning, especially as we consider that which we might perhaps even now be wrestling with. Father, thank you that when you save us, you are able to accompany it with a confidence, with an assurance that we truly are sons and daughters of God. Father, we pray that you would use your word to work in each one of our lives in the way that you uniquely know needs to be done. We pray that you would cause us to love you afresh as we think of what you've done, and that you would help us to be committed afresh to persevering in our faith, even as we know you are preserving us. So bless your people this morning. We're dependent upon that. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to consider for a moment two different soldiers, both wearing the same body armor. Okay, one is the son of the inventor. So he's worked for the company that made it. He was involved in testing it. In fact, he even saw someone take a bullet while wearing it and walk away unharmed. Okay, that's the one individual who's a soldier now wearing this body armor. The other man knows nothing about the body armor, except he's familiar with the rumors he's heard that some body armor has failed before and people have died even while wearing it. So I want you to consider, will these two soldiers fight differently? Most likely, yes, right? What's the difference between the two? What are the differences between the two?
One is
confidence. Okay, one is confidence.
Hesitation.
The other one has what?
Hesitation.
Yep. Hesitation to act.
Caution.
Caution. Okay, so there's an intellectual component at play here. Somebody knows something.
An experience.
Uh-huh. Yep. He's right.
Hit with the bullet, not
that's right. Is there a difference in the body armor? No, but oh, there's a difference in the way one feels and thinks about the battle that he's engaging in while wearing it. Both men are equally protected. They're equally safe. But in their attitude, in their demeanor, in their feelings, they'll be a world apart. Juan operates in the battle from a place of confidence and strength. He's got that experience. He has that knowledge, that conviction. I've seen what this body armor can do. So I'm going to thrust myself into the battle with confidence and strength that I'm protected. The other engages from a place of fear and insecurity, not having that experience, not having that undergirding knowledge. And so the contrasts stem from one fundamental difference. That is what each one thinks or believes about his body armor. That's going to make all the difference. Well, not a perfect parallel in that it fails to consider all the dynamics at play, many of which we're going to talk about this morning. That illustration, nonetheless, shares many similarities with our topic at hand, with assurance of salvation. Two soldiers protected by the same armor can feel and think very differently about their security in it. And so likewise, two believers, equally trusting, equally forgiven, can differ drastically when it comes to their sense of confidence in their salvation. It is a joy then to consider from God's word this morning that every true believer may indeed have assurance of salvation. We're going to look at our thoughts and organize them under three headings this morning. First, considerations about a lack of assurance. Considerations about a lack of assurance. This is a problem, and it's a problem that's often pervasive in our Christian circles. I think we could look at the problems under four ideas here. First, it's an avoidable problem. It's an avoidable problem. I've had you turn in your Bibles to a classic passage on this theme, 1 John chapter 5. Can you follow along as I begin reading in verse 9? If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. this lack of assurance is an avoidable problem. God desires for us to have a confidence and assurance that we truly belong to Him, that our salvation truly is secure. In John chapter 14, right after telling Peter that he would deny the Lord three times, Jesus says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." So trace it throughout the New Testament. Consider those who Jesus knew and who knew him, and they knew that they knew him. Can someone turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Can someone flip there? Don? How about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14? 2 Peter 1, verse 14. Daniel? And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. You might just flip back a page. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Kasha. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." In the New Testament, we get to read the testimony of brothers and sisters in Christ who knew that they knew God. Paul had assurance of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I am convinced. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a few chapters later, he's going to say, I've run the race, I've finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. Peter had salvation of assurance. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14.
"Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me."
No, that's fine. So Peter is writing his second epistle, and he anticipates the end of my earthly journey is soon to come. And I will be taking off this tabernacle, and we understand him to be expecting to put on the tabernacle of fellowship with God in heaven. Peter had assurance of salvation. Lastly, John had assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Kasha.
"We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit."
We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Every believer can avoid this problem and have assurance of salvation. But it is, number two, a common problem. While avoidable, it is common. The average Christian will wrestle with this issue at least once for one reason or another. It's part of my testimony. Now, while theirs was of a different nature than ours, the doubting of Elijah and John the Baptist are encouraging to us, because they demonstrate that even what we might depict to be great saints, people who were fiercely loyal and fiercely individualistic in their pursuit of God, nonetheless could go through serious times of doubt. John the Baptist could point to himself in the Old Testament and say, "That's me. I'm the cousin of the Messiah." And yet when thrown in jail, he began to really doubt. Are you the one? I mean, I'm the one that God said, revealed to me, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now in a moment of difficulty, his doubting is encouraging to us. It reminds us how susceptible any believer is. Number one, it's an avoidable problem. Number two, a common problem. Number three, a serious problem. A serious problem. The lack of salvation should not be taken lightly, for it may indeed be indicative of the absence of salvation. And so we are always wise to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And we are certainly unwise to offer assurance to someone else based on our opinion of their character. For example, "Oh no, I've known you for a long time. You're a good person. You must be saved." We're unwise to ever provide that kind of counsel to someone who really is dealing with doubt. It's best to leave the provision of assurance to those channels through which God intends to give it. And that's where we're going to end our lesson as we consider our last point here. And then number four, a final consideration about the lack of assurance would be this, that it is a secondary problem. It's a secondary problem. And I couldn't think of a better word here, except that the word secondary does suggest that in its level of priority, it has a secondary position. In other words, it may actually not be a problem. The lack of assurance may actually be a blessing in disguise. It may be serving a purpose for your spiritual development. You know, eternal security and assurance of salvation are not the same. Assurance of salvation is not essential to being saved. In other words, you can doubt your salvation and still indeed be truly saved. And so in that respect, it's a secondary issue. You can doubt your salvation and still truly be saved. Furthermore, I think we should add that the lack of assurance doesn't necessarily indicate spiritual immaturity any more than a strong sense of assurance would indicate mature faith. For example, I've counseled with many individuals who are absolutely certain of their salvation, and indeed they have some evidence of it, but they are ensnared in a particular sin. And they are not walking in the Spirit in that regard. They've been overtaken in a fault, and yet they have this strong sense of really belonging to Christ. And so we can't draw an equal sign between assurance of salvation and mature faith. So again, it's secondary in nature. And then finally, I think we should add that the desire for assurance is itself a motivation for spiritual growth. The desire to know for sure is itself a motivation for spiritual growth. For, as one of the ancient creeds says, assurance of God's unconditional love produces a much greater concern to observe carefully the way of the Lord which he's prepared in advance. In other words, when I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves me in spite of me and nothing can change that, oh, how that causes me to overflow in a life of thankfulness. John put it simply this way. We love because he first loved us. And so the pursuit of that confidence, the pursuit of knowing for sure, really ends up being a motivation for greater spiritual growth that provokes us to pursue the growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the lack of salvation is indeed a problem, but it's an avoidable one. God has written so much for us to consider that we might know that we have eternal life. But it is a common problem, ingrained into many of our testimonies, a problem that we shouldn't take lightly, a problem that should cause us to really evaluate, examine, and consider ourselves, but also a problem that oftentimes God uses even for our spiritual development. What causes the lack of assurance? This would be our second point here. What causes our lack of assurance? There are many reasons why we might not have assurance of our salvation. And these causes oftentimes play on each other and create a perfect storm, so to speak, that robs us of our insurance, of our assurance, rather. I think we could consider seven together. Number one, youth. Youth. This undoubtedly was part of the reason that caused me for so many years to really doubt my own salvation. Many believers, especially those who grew up in Christian homes, because they're immersed in it from day one, blessedly so, but oftentimes a byproduct of growing up in those Christian homes causes them to profess faith in Christ, and this is a wonderful thing, between the ages of 4 and 7. How many of you were saved between the ages of 4 and 7? You made a profession of faith. Wow, that's easily half of us, okay? So if you've grown up in a Christian home, that becomes a norm, that between the ages of 4 and 7, faith is expressed in Jesus Christ. But those same children, as they grow older, often don't remember much or anything about that event. In fact, child psychologists have discovered that if a child loses his sight before age 6, he often ends up having no visual memories. And so during those years when true faith can be expressed, it can also be forgotten as the individual grows and matures. And so when those experiences, when that event is forgotten, doubt can easily set in. It's often compounded by the personal examination of one's worldview and faith that people experience when they approach upper high school and college. They begin to get into the real world, right? And they begin to really examine their faith and consider, is it just the faith of my parents? Is it just the faith of my heritage and tradition? Or is it my own faith? And if they can't go back to a point in time that they can remember, that begins to compound the difficulty of it. And I think there's a third complicating factor, is sometimes even well-meaning preachers can complicate this problem by suggesting something like, unless you can remember the exact time and place of your salvation, you aren't truly saved. Well, such counsel, I think, is hard to relate to the biblically revealed testimonies of Jesus' 12 disciples. In other words, have you ever asked yourself, when were they really saved? It's really hard to pinpoint that, right? They began to have expressions of real understanding of who Jesus is. For example, in Mark chapter 8, who do people say that I am? Oh, they say this. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him, only to go on and explain that as the Messiah, I will be delivered over, and I will be betrayed, and I will be beaten, I will be crucified. And Peter, who just in bold faith expressed confidence in his identity, now begins to take him aside and rebuke him. And Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. You have your mind set not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Was Peter saved? He expressed an understanding, an accurate belief in who Jesus was, his identity, but he didn't understand his mission. When did these individuals really have that moment of conversion? It's hard to pinpoint, right? And so we need to be careful expressing something so dogmatically that if you can't remember the date and time, you're not really saved. Those kinds of counsel complicate the difficulty that youth can often bring in robbing us of our assurance. Number two, personality. Personality. Our personality plays into this issue in a very real way. These personality traits often contribute to the tendency to be fearful and insecure. Those who are introspective, those who are especially tender or sensitive, those who tend to be more doubting in their personality, those who are weak in conscience, or those who are feelings oriented. Those personality traits often contribute to somebody who can go up and down and up and down in their feelings of personal assurance. You know, it may be that Timothy was a representative of this personality. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to him and says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." This kind of personality often mistakes the ongoing conviction of sin in sanctification as the indication of the need for justification. I think these individuals need to be encouraged with the reality that spiritual struggle and sensitivity is itself a sign of life. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That is, those who are apart from Christ, totally given to the flesh, the world, and to the devil, are those who will always respond wrongly to spiritual stimuli. Some will say that, like a corpse, they can't respond at all. And so they need the work of God to begin within them. I think when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we recognize, when did Adam die? When was the moment in which he spiritually died? Yeah, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. In the moment that he bit into that fruit, he spiritually died. Was he able to respond to a spiritual stimuli? What happened next? Adam, where are you? Did he respond? Absolutely he responded. But he responded the wrong way. Dead in trespasses and our sins will always respond to spiritual stimuli the wrong way. We'll always look at the Creator that we know and exchange him for worship of the creature that we'd rather have. When we begin to spiritually struggle and experience a sensitivity to sin, it's a sign of life that only God can produce within us. Those who've been made alive now have the capacity to struggle and to fight for righteousness' sake, even as conviction now provokes them in that direction rather than driving them away from the presence of the Lord. And that's what happened to Adam. In that moment of conviction and shame, he covered himself, he hid himself. But those who now have a relationship with God restored discover that conviction drives them back to that blessed place. So David writes in Psalm 51, "Against thee, the only have I sinned. I'm not hiding, I'm confessing." What a blessed sign of life. I think before we leave this point, we should also consider that not only those who maybe tend to be more emotionally sensitive, more introspective and weak in conscience, but also those who tend to be more logic or reason driven may also struggle with a lack of their salvation. Oftentimes, they perhaps tend to be a little legalistic in the way they analyze their own selves. They know how they lived that week, and they begin to put two and two together, and they don't get four, and they begin to really wrestle with, am I saved for sure? Number three, sin. Sin. David expresses this reason in Psalm 51. We already alluded to it. And since sin does indeed strain our relationship with God, this reason isn't surprising, and it's actually quite helpful. But when sin is not dealt with, or when conviction of sin meets with a particularly sensitive personality, assurance can be forfeited. Now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul doesn't seem to actually lose assurance, but he does demonstrate in that chapter the emotional impact that our struggle with sin can bring to bear upon our confidence. Do you remember that? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those things I do. And how does he end it? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And of course, he follows that with, I thank God through Jesus Christ. But sin can rightly rob us of our assurance. Number four, comparison. Comparison. We may compare our experience with someone else's and then question the legitimacy of our own. Especially if we see in their experience something that's missing in ours. A particular emotion or a particular response. There might be some aspect of their testimony that we hear and then we evaluate our own. Well, I didn't respond that way. I didn't have those kind of tears. I didn't have that kind of traumatic experience. My response differed from theirs. Those individuals need to be encouraged by reminding them that God makes each person unique, and that includes their emotions and responses. Such comparisons are not helpful to anyone who wants to enjoy their salvation. There's another time where comparison becomes especially unhelpful, and it's when that really strong Christian gets saved. And you knew them to be an exemplary person in the household of faith, and then yesterday at the evangelistic meetings, they went forward and became saved. And you begin to question that as you evaluate yourselves in comparison with them, and maybe you think something like this: if he was not saved, then I must not be saved. And it's likely that those individuals need to be helped to understand that that reasoning is really basing their salvation on works. Is it not? They're comparing their inward evaluation of themselves, which they know to be bad, with the outward reputation of the other person, which they've deemed to be good. And so we're comparing these expressions of Christian living, and boy, if that person wasn't saved, then I must not be either. They're forfeiting their assurance on the basis of their works compared to another person's. But brothers and sisters, we don't need other people to ratify our salvation. Our salvation is ratified and determined by God alone through Christ. And so comparison can rob us of our assurance. Number five, suffering. John the Baptist finds himself incarcerated, and now he struggles with doubt. Elijah finds himself after the triumph of Mount Carmel, now fleeing for his life, and he begins to wrestle with doubt. These illustrations help us understand that uncertainty often follows on the heels of personal suffering. Difficult circumstances, they stir our emotions and elevate them above fact. And so we begin to question God's relationship to us, which is fact. In those times, we need to remind ourselves of the promises of Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God? If God is for us, who can be against us? Suffering can rob us of our assurance. Number six, bad doctrine. There are probably many directions that we could go here, many different tenets of wrong doctrine that would cause us to forfeit our assurance. But three come to mind, at least initially. First, legalism. Legalism. This would be a failure to grasp the unconditional nature of our salvation. A failure to grasp the free nature of grace. And so we find ourselves in the daily routine of feeling we have to earn it. And so I had a horrible day in my walk with the Lord. It's been a bad week. It's been a horrible month. I feel outside of the presence of God. And indeed, your relationship with him is strained. But we allow that strained relationship to be to us indication that perhaps we are now outside of the grace and the favor and the familial bond of Christ. And so legalism can rob us of our assurance as we begin to feel like we over and over again have to earn it. God, I blew it today. I'll do better tomorrow. I'll prove to you tomorrow that I'm worthy of you. We're never worthy of the Lord unless we're in Christ. And then unconditionally we're accepted. A second aspect of bad doctrine that can rob us of our joyful assurance would be limits that we put on God. This is somewhat similar. This would be a guilt-driven disbelief that God is able to or would want to continue to be gracious. I've crossed the line. My sin is so bad, even God wouldn't. Even God can't keep me. I've sinned so much, God has lost patience and doesn't love me anymore. We put limits on God sometimes that exist nowhere in his character, and they rob us of our assurance. And then thirdly, relativism. This is an aberrant aspect of theology that it's found its way into pop culture. This is a postmodern culture that doubts we can have assurance about anything. And so questioning absolutes, we begin to question if we can absolutely know that we're saved. And then lastly, spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 5:8 warns, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now help me out. Who is 1 Peter written to? Believers or non-believers? It's written to believers, right? 1 Peter, written to believers. So he writes, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So he's writing this to believers. Can believers be devoured by Satan? Can they be devoured by Satan?
Yes.
No.
Well, that's the first right there.
Yeah.
What do you mean by devour?
Well, devour seems to indicate something fairly clear, right? There's an absolute termination to that individual, right? There's a devouring of them. Can they be attacked by Satan?
Yes.
Can they be impacted? Can they war against Satan? Can they be devoured by Satan? Now we're back in the lesson where we were a month ago, right? Where God preserves us. He keeps his own. And God uses threats and warnings and promises to keep us. Professing brothers and sisters, there is an enemy, and he prowls around seeking someone to devour. And I think we answer it ultimately by suggesting that if someone is devoured, they give it evidence of the fact that they were never in Christ in the first place. Because those who are in Christ, though attacked, though shaken, though beleaguered, are never devoured. But brothers and sisters, there is an enemy, and he wants to devour us. Now, due to the precious doctrine of God's preservation, Satan can never devour true believers, but the warning is nonetheless real. Just ask Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan's asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But, and over every true believer, there will always be that. Satan's asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And that's the blessed doctrine of eternal security that you and I can rest in. But it doesn't change the fact that Satan has asked for you and wants to sift you like wheat. And he did a pretty good job in Peter's life. Except that Peter was kept ultimately by the power of God. But there is an enemy who would defeat you. And that spiritual warfare can rob us of our assurance. Oh, the causes for a lack of assurance are vast. And it's helpful to even list them out like we've done this morning. Because we may easily recognize that some of those causes are at play in our own life, robbing us of our assurance. It may just be sin that has rightly added tension to our relationship with God and has removed from us the joy of our salvation. And so that joy is brought back as confession is given to the Lord and reconciliation is known. It may be that we're in a moment of spiritual warfare. It may be that we've elevated feelings above fact because our circumstances are just so tense right now. There are many causes for a lack of assurance, and we're wise to consider them and ask the Lord to give us help as we seek to understand what the cause might be in our own life. That leads us to our last point, which is a cure for a lack of assurance. We've already mentioned this is an avoidable problem. "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. So how can we experience it? I'm going to suggest two overarching ways with three subpoints under the second one here. First, examine your profession of salvation. Don't take anything for granted. Examine your profession of salvation. You may be doubting that you possess it because you don't actually possess it. So 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What a strong statement of warning, that we may feel and think ourselves to be in Christ when we're actually not. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even John, whose whole epistle is for the purpose of providing or removing assurance, says this: by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. By this. And he begins to provide for us tests. If we fail the tests, we learn something about ourselves in order to escape personal deception and perhaps eternal condemnation. So brothers and sisters, or professing brothers and sisters, we're always wise in the moment of doubt to examine ourselves, to search us and to try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, and to ask the Lord to do the same, to come again at the feet of the only one who can give rest unto our souls, who can give peace, not as the world give I unto you, but my peace, the only one that can really assure our hearts. We're wise to come back before him again as we examine ourselves and our relationship to him. But number two, after we examine our profession of faith, we enjoy our possession of salvation. We enjoy our possession of salvation. There are three ways in which we may enjoy our salvation and experience assurance. In the words of, again, one of the ancient confessions, we don't need extraordinary revelation in order to have assurance, but rather we need only the right use of ordinary means. And God's word suggests three particular means through which he intends to provide assurance of salvation. Letter A, the promises of Scripture. The promises of Scripture. And next to each one, you'll see an additional blank there. I'm going to give you three R words that might really allow these to be organized in your mind and to kind of click through the next time you're evaluating yourself or counseling someone who finds himself in doubt. The promises of Scripture. This is where we simply practice, here's your blank, reliance on what God has said. We take him at his word and we rest there. God has promised salvation and he's promised to preserve you. And so now we're back in lesson one. You begin to rehearse to yourself over and over again those many passages that we considered in lesson one, in which God promises to save and to secure you. Some passages that have been particularly meaningful to me are 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. When we are faithless, yet he abides faithful, because he cannot deny himself. God made a covenant with me and he ratified it. He signed his name on the dotted line, and he can't break his promise, the God which cannot lie. Even when I'm faithless, he abides faithful, because he can't deny himself. I've been so encouraged by Romans chapter 3, in which it says at the in verse 20, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but, verse 21, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. Absolutely apart from the law, because the righteousness of the law can never be earned. But the righteousness of God can be given. And it's given, bought through propitiation and redemption, offered freely by grace through faith. All the salvation terms that we consider, substitution and sacrifice and propitiation and redemption and adoption and justification, all you and I are the beneficiaries of those. All of that was done graciously and unconditionally for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ were saved by grace through faith and that not of works. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am persuaded that he is able to complete what he started. I hope that you've considered some verses that you can particularly nail your faith to over and over and over again. Three men were walking on the wall, feeling, fact, and faith. When feeling took an awful fall, so close was faith to feeling that he stumbled and fell too. But fact remained and pulled faith back, and faith brought feeling too. Your feelings are going to go over the cliff over and over and over again, and they're going to threaten your faith. But fact remains unchanged. So tether yourself to that. I love John chapter 10. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. Oftentimes you've heard it said, perhaps in an evangelistic setting, do you have a Bible reason that gives you 100% confidence that you're saved for sure? Or maybe you'll heard it this way. What would you say if you got to the pearly gates and there was Peter and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Which is a ridiculous scenario that would never happen. But let's say the Son of God were to meet you there and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? I remember hearing questions like that and statements like that and really not knowing. I'm not really sure what you're asking me, and I'm really not sure how to answer that. I do now. Jesus must save me. If he doesn't, he would no longer be the God that he revealed himself to be. I'm trusting him, simply trusting him. I'm clinging to Christ. That's all he's asked me to do. And if I get to those gates and even were to be asked by him, why should I let you into my heaven? I know that'll never be asked, because the character of God reveals him to be exactly true to his word. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. When I get to those pearly gates, I never expect to be asked that question. If I were, I would look him straight in the eyes and with all the boldness and confidence I could muster would say, you have to save me. Your character's on the line. That's the confidence that we can have in the character of God who preserves us even as we persevere in following him. The promises of God, reliance on what God has assured you of. Letter B. The practices of a transformed life. The practices of a transformed life. And on this point, we're considering righteousness. Righteousness. Does your life have evidence of an empty tomb? Because Easter proves what happens when the life of God invades a dead thing. It raises it from the dead. Do you have that evidence in you? You used to be dead, you say, and you say now you're alive. If the Spirit of God lives within you, oh my goodness, the tomb will be empty and it will have evidences left and right. It will be undeniable. Do you? Do you have evidence of a transformed life? Here's just a sampling, a list here of different passages that would suggest aspects of righteousness that will be evident. There will be a conviction and a confession of sin. There will be love for God and others. There'll be fellowship with God. There'll be an understanding of God's word, absolutely unique to you. Because the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. But you can, if the Spirit of God's in you. There'll be an obedience to God's word. There'll be a fruitfulness in Christian living. There'll be present belief in Christ. That may be one worth pausing on just a moment. Are you trusting and clinging to Christ right now? You might say, but I don't have a date and time. I don't have a place. There were several different occasions, and I don't really know when it happened. What are you doing with Christ right now? These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God. Are you believing in the name of the Son of God right now? Are you clinging to Christ? When the life of God invades a tomb, it raises the dead, and it's undeniable. That ought to be our testimony. It's the proof. It's the evidence. A channel through which God gives assurance. The practices of a transformed, not perfect, but the practices of a transformed life. And then lastly, let us see the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. The persuasion of the Holy Spirit. And now we're talking about relationship. Do you have a relationship with God? Romans chapter 8 says that God has given us the Spirit who witnesses to us, who testifies to us, who gives us the assurance whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He assures us that we have a relationship with God, a restored relationship with God, not holy judge, but Abba, Father. Paul would put it this way, not that I've already obtained, but I press on to make it my own. I want to know him and be found in him. Do you have a relationship with God, a real, experienced, enjoyable, growing relationship through which the Holy Spirit ministers assurance that you really are a son of God or a daughter of God? God's Spirit within us witnesses to our spiritual standing and assures us that we are in the family of God. Reliance upon God's promises. Righteousness as we live out his transformation within us. Relationship with God by which the Holy Spirit helps us recognize our relationship has been changed. Enemies, now friends, not just friends, but family members. These are the channels through which God enables us to enjoy our salvation and have confidence of saving faith. Billy Graham, if I can use his name in this setting this morning, found himself late in his life being honored by a group, showing up, recognizing that he wasn't always as sharp as he used to be, but understanding his need to make an appearance and allow these guests to honor him as they so wanted to be, stepped up to share his speech at the end of the night. And he began so with a story. He said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist who this month has been honored by Time magazine as Man of the Century. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of every passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached into his vest pocket. He couldn't find his ticket, so he reached into his trouser pockets. It wasn't there. He looked in his briefcase and couldn't find it. Then he looked in the seat beside him. He still couldn't find it. The conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle punching tickets. As he was ready to move to the next car, he turned around and saw the great physicist down on his hands and knees, looking under his seat for his ticket. The conductor rushed back. Billy Graham rehearses and says, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one. Einstein looks at him and says, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. Having said that, Billy Graham continued this way. See the suit I'm wearing? It's a brand new suit. My children, my grandparents are telling me I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age. I used to be a bit more fastidious. So I went out and bought a new suit for this luncheon and one more occasion. You know what that occasion is? This is the suit in which I'll be buried. But when you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, I also know where I'm going. Father, thank you that you have the ability through the faith that you give us and the accomplished work of your Son on our behalf to not only save us, but to give us assurance that we really are your sons and daughters. Father, thank you for the promises that were kept by the power of God. Thank you for the life of God that when it gets within a dead corpse, raises the dead. That's just what it does. And its evidence will be undeniable. And thank you for the gift of your Spirit within us that assures us that we really are sons and daughters of God. Lord, may these channels be for us a constant source of conviction, especially if any of these dear friends are not in Christ. And for those who are, may they be a blessed source of confidence, of assurance, of the joyful enjoyment of what you've done on our behalf. Thank you that we can know that we have eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.